We'll start with a quick word of prayer, some silent prayer, so we can get oriented back to what God wants us to be doing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for fellowshipping together to have like-minded believers to talk to. As the world seems more and more topsy-turvy, it's harder to find people that believe like us and who think like us. So we ask that you will keep our fellowship strong through all of this. Father, we ask that you will bless the message as we continue on. We learn about growing in your grace. And we ask that we will take this forward into the world and be bold with our presentation to the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we were going through in the first service, first hour, the models of sanctification, different ways that churches teach that you're supposed to grow after you become a believer. We're about more than probably halfway through the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox ideas of sanctification and growth. So under the sacerdotal model, not only are they not allowed to be their own priesthood, right? Many churches like that still don't want people to read their own Bibles, because there's a special blessing that you get from God when you become a priest that allows you to read the Bible and understand it, but other people can't do that. So they oftentimes discourage people from reading their own Bibles. Under the sacerdotal model, a believer never has a firm foundation in their salvation. We've already talked about you can commit these mortal sins which will condemn you to hell even after you have believed. So they teach that to keep people in line through guilt, through fear, that kind of thing. You know, that was one of Luther's major concerns when he would stand before the congregation and teach, and he would think to himself, how can I, as a sinner, be up here teaching these people when I know all the sins I've committed? And he didn't have a way to, you know, to be secure in what he was saying to people, because he didn't know that he might not slip up and commit a mortal sin and not be able to continue on. He racked his brain over Romans. He couldn't understand, just like Paul in Romans 7, I keep doing the things that I don't want to do, because he was trying to do it in his own power. He was trying to chase God's approval of him instead of relaxing and seeking God's grace. Also under the sacerdotal model, the believer must continually do things, participate in the sacraments, especially communion and confession, to earn God's grace. So you have to do things for God to bless you, to do to earn God's love and to earn God's favor. From the Catholic Catechism 2010, the paragraph is 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. And I think we would agree with that. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by the charity, and by charity we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification. And Paul in Galatians says to this firmly, no. There is no time as a Christian that we merit anything from God. Everything, even after we are believers, even if we are living and abiding with Christ, we still do not merit anything from God. His grace gives us things depending on our level and ability to accept those things and not destroy us. Right? You don't give a 14-year-old boy a $2 million Ferrari to drive around on the streets. He doesn't know what he's doing with that thing. Even though it's a beautiful thing and he drives a perfectly well-running machine, he's going to crash it and total it, and it's not going to do him any good. In the same way, God keeps certain blessings that will certainly destroy us if we're not ready for them when we receive them. He holds those in abeyance until we have matured to the point that we can still look to God and not at the thing that he has given us. or the situation that he has given us. So this, the Catholic method of sanctification revolves around doing works. Doing works, just like the Galatians, the Judaizers had convinced the Galatians that, all right, you're saved and that's all nice and good, but in order to earn anything from God, you have to do works now. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this work. You have to do that work. And Paul tells the Galatians, why, if you were saved by faith, are you going to sanctify yourself and grow in any other method that isn't faith? Now, one of the authors I talked about before says he wondered why more Catholics didn't participate in confession. Now, I would have a hard time, because especially if you're in a small parish somewhere, the priest knows who you are. Right, this is not a private confession. So why would you go in and air your dirty laundry to some guy who is no more qualified or no more equipped to forgive your sins than you are? Right? Telling this person about my sins doesn't get me right with God. Only confessing my sins to God gets me right with God. So this confessional is opposite of 1 John 1:9. It's confessing your sins to a person instead of to God. And without the confession of 1 John 1:9, you're not going to ever get anywhere in the Christian life. You can't mow your lawn if all you ever do is bring the lawnmower out and set it on the grass and then put it back in later. You have to start it and walk around with it to get anything done. Now we'll move on to the Lutheran model, right? So Martin Luther breaks from Catholicism, Romanism, I should say. To the Lutherans, sanctification is simply living in the faith that one has already been justified. Gerhard Ford, as a professor of theology at Lutheran Seminary, says this: sanctification, if it is to be spoken of as something other than justification, is perhaps best defined as the art of getting used to the unconditional justification wrought by the grace of God for Jesus' sake. Sanctification is thus simply the art of getting used to justification. So from the Lutheran point of view, there is no growth to be sought. We're not supposed to be striving. We're not supposed to be reaching for anything else, because God just will do that automatically. God will grow you automatically somehow. So Lutherans see sanctification as happening at the point of salvation. So they're conflating the phase one and phase two justification, or sanctification with justification. Personal belief in the person and work of Jesus of Christ. They often cite 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 1 Corinthians 28-31 and Hebrews 10:10. When they cite these passages clearly having to do with phase one sanctification, they confuse the initial setting apart from the actual running of the race. So definitions are clearly lacking here. So enumerating and separating phase one sanctification, which is our salvation at the cross, from phase two sanctification, which is our growth as Christians to maturity, we need to define those two things. So I was part of a use of force continuum, and one of the witnesses said, hey, well, I was there on the scene and I saw that this cop had hit this guy with his baton. And the witness said, well, the guy put his hands up and then the cop hit him. And so, oh no, you're thinking this is an awful, awful thing. But when you go back and talk to the guy and you ask him, what do you mean by the guy put his hands up, right? Because maybe you're thinking the guy did this and he got whacked by the police. And the guy said, no, the guy put his hands up like this. All right, so those are two different things. If you say you put your hands up to fight, it is different than putting your hands up to surrender. So if we don't clarify between the two, then we have a big mess. They don't mean the same thing. This justification, phase one sanctification, positional sanctification is different from our experiential sanctification, our daily walk. So when you are defending the faith, when you are practicing your apologetics, never be afraid to ask somebody what they mean when you are in a discussion with somebody. What do you mean by that? Tell me exactly what you mean by that, because you might be talking past each other. Maybe you mean the same thing, but you're talking past each other. Maybe they're trying to shut the conversation down by using a big word that they think you're not going to be able to understand. And so by appearing much more erudite than you, they will try to squash the conversation. Even though they might not know what that word means precisely, they've heard it before, they're going to throw it out there to try to shut down the conversation. So make sure we define key terms. Professor Ford again on sanctification. He says, no, sanctification is not the kind of thing we would seek. I expect we don't really want it, and perhaps rarely know when it is happening to us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So does that comport with what the Bible tells us? Don't worry about it. Right, you'll get there. You might not even know what's happening to you. It's just going to happen one day. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 tells us this. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So while Professor Ford is saying, sit back, don't worry about it, Peter is telling us, with all diligence, that you are striving for this thing with all diligence to seek sanctification. Paul tells Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God. Paul tells the Corinthians, I do all of these things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Right? He doesn't say, well, get to the race and meander around the starting line, talk to your friends, wander around, maybe wander over to the finish line after it's all done. No, it's a striving. So this teaching on sanctification, the Lutheran teaching on sanctification, is a little bit oversimplified here, but if you just look at their teaching is to go to Romans 6, 1 through 11, and reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and then just live your life the best you can, and God will take care of the rest. So there is no mechanic from the Lutheran Church on how to be sanctified, how to grow yourself. Well, just do your best. Just remember, you know, they have the pan-millennialist or the pre-millennialist and the pan-millennialist and the post-millennialist. They always say that the pre-millennialist thinks Jesus will come before the millennial kingdom, the post-millennialist, he'll come at the end of the millennial kingdom, and the pan-millennialist says it's all pan out in the end. It doesn't really matter. So this is basically what they're teaching, is that, well, just do your best. We're not going to tell you how to do it. Just try your hardest, and then hopefully God will get to you at the end. Now, if you can picture this young Martin Luther at about 2 p.m. on October 31st of 1517, right, he's pounding his 95 theses on the door of the castle at Wittenberg. He was a Catholic, an Augustinian monk. Right? He's not trying to start a separate religion. He's not trying to do anything but, hey, let's sit down and have a talk about these things that I've read in the Bible that you guys are talking out here that are nothing. So the church wants to execute him just for saying, here's what I found when I read the Bible. Can we discuss this in an open forum? So they're not going to have this. So when he has a chance to write about theology, he sees that huge machine that is the Catholic Church. Their theology is based so much on guilt and works and trying to do things to gain God's favor. His response is to jerk the wheel in the opposite direction, right, and end up in the other ditch on that side. So instead of, we're going to work for our salvation, I think there's more like the dude. Just relax. Relax. It'll come to you, right? So there is, again, no mechanic. How do we do this? How do we grow? So Luther's desire to avoid the works-based attitude is correct, but they don't leave any provision for what we're supposed to do. What role does the believer play in their sanctification after they are saved? Because as Peter says, we're applying diligence. We're applying diligence to something, for a goal. So imagine the frustration of the Lutheran believer who wasn't given any instructions other than believe that you're dead to sin and try your hardest. Live a good moral life. Good luck. Right? And this is one of my favorite scenes in the movie Airplane. Some of you are too young to have seen Airplane. Right? But at the end of they're flying the plane in the cockpit, and Leslie Nielsen just pokes his head in. Good luck, we're all counting on you. Closes the door and leaves. Right? That's what they're telling these people. Good luck, we're all counting on you. And then go off on your own. So yes, it would be a frustrating experience. Or maybe it's a liberating experience for the Lutheran believer who doesn't have to strive for anything and just, you know, show up every once in a while for something. But then when your life is in a shambles and you don't know why, what do you do? So then we move to the Wesleyan or holiness model, or Methodism. All right, the Wesleyan holiness model teaches, in essence, a form of Christian perfectionism. That at some point after our salvation, we reach a point of crisis, at which time the believer makes another single faith decision where he decides to follow God, and at that time our sinful nature is removed completely. So they believe that there is salvation the first time, and then if you want to be sanctified, you have another crisis point in your life where you're saying, oh, what do I do? What do I do? God help me. And then you say, okay, I'm going to trust in God for this part too, one time, and then somehow your sinful nature is sucked out of you. And you're fine from that point on. This is from Methodist author Henry Brockett. He points out the separate nature of sanctification from justification. This full salvation, he writes, involves a twofold work of divine cleansing and filling, which is what I mean by inward holiness or entire sanctification by faith. From God's standpoint, there is no reason why the fullness of blessing should not be realized at the new birth. But in practice, this is not the case. We need to first be born of the Spirit in order to realize our need of this deeper cleansing and filling. We need the Spirit to enable us to exercise the further faith necessary to appropriate the fuller blessing. Hence, the entrance into the fullness of blessing is correctly regarded as a definite second work of grace in the Christian. So you need to be cleansed in order to know how dirty you are. And then once you see how dirty you are, you need another moment of faith to remove that dirt from you, and then you can live a holy life. And again, it is a one-time decision. So the Wesleyan holiness models differ from the other evangelical models in that they see sanctification as completed entirely at the second crisis point. A major proponent of Wesleyan teaching, Dr. Adam Clark, writes, The whole design of God was to restore man to his image and raise him from the ruins of his fall. In a word, to make him perfect, to blot out all sins, purify his soul, and fill him with all holiness, so that an unholy temper, evil desire, or impure affliction or passion shall either lodge or shall neither lodge nor have any being within him. This and this only is true religion. A Christian perfection and a less salvation than this would be dishonorable to the sacrifice of Christ and the operation of the Holy Ghost. So from this Christian perfectionism, you shouldn't sin anymore after this second crisis point. You're good. But there's a loophole. All right, so the Wesleyan, this Methodist model of holiness, views sin as an attitude of the heart that God promises to cleanse from the heart of the believer. They pin much of their theological stance on verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and the spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when does this passage say this cleansing will take place? Well, it clearly says it's going to take place at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for a church age believer, that suggests it's going to happen at the rapture of the church, or when you go to be with the Lord. So the Methodists, the Wesleyans, the holiness group, they say, well, sin is a matter of the heart. And the heart is cleansed from sin. Right? Well, that's what they call entire sanctification. According to them, the believer may be perfect in attitude, even though his external actions may at some point be defective. In other words, if you sin, but you have love for God in your heart, it's really not a sin. Right? If your attitude is, man, I'm a big believer, I love you, God, but I don't like this guy, I'm going to punch him in the face. And so they call this unwillful sin. I didn't want to sin, but I did. I didn't mean to in my heart, but I did. And if you do an unwillful sin, it's okay. It doesn't count against you as sin. Because they know that the believer's unknown imperfections will be dealt with at Christ's coming. All right, so let's look quickly at 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Hello? Is this thing on? How are you going to say on the one hand, well, I don't sin, I've been perfected, and even if I do sin, I didn't mean to sin, so it's not my fault. When the Bible, 1 John, clearly tells us, you're a Christian, you sin, here's how to get back into fellowship. So the only hard part about that is they call it unwillful sin, but every sin we commit starts with our brain wanting to commit it first, and then the action we take to commit it. So yes, all sins that we take are willful. So if you are a Methodist, if you're from the Wesleyan holiness camp, how do you deal with the sin in your life? I mean, you can either push it away and act like it doesn't exist, or you can think to yourself, well, maybe I wasn't really saved, or maybe I didn't get that second work of the Spirit, so I need to do more, I need to engage more, maybe I need to rededicate myself. Be re-saved, re-saved, whatever it is. So, again, we're faced with a problem that in this system, the Christian isn't dealing with his sins as he should according to 1 John 1:9. To confess our sins to God, he immediately restores us to fellowship with him, and then we're free to move along our way. And because of that, that's how we abide with Christ, is by being inside and being in fellowship with Him. We can't walk by means of the Spirit if we're not walking with Christ. Otherwise, they're just a boat bobbing up and down on the ocean like those boats you saw come through when Ida was smashing into the shore. Those boats are tossed every which way by the waves, by the wind. So that's now we can move on to a Reformed model, maybe a more Calvinist model. Covenant, kind of a replacement theology perspective. Now from their perspective, salvation is guaranteed to the elect. So too is sanctification, experiential sanctification. And they prefer the term progressive sanctification over the term experiential sanctification because they believe that the term experiential implies man has some part in it. So if you hear someone use the term progressive sanctification, it may be may give you an idea where they stand theologically. Furthermore, in their model, man's depravity and tendency to sin is gradually replaced by holiness, and they call this extirpation. And Reformed theology also teaches that our old sin nature is done away with at the initial point of positional sanctification, and there is now only one nature in the believer, and that nature is being slowly changed over time by the Holy Spirit. So if you can imagine a sci-fi movie or a zombie movie where they get the parasites, right? At first they have a little welt or something on their neck, and then, oh no, you've been bitten. And then pretty soon their eyes turn all black. And that's when they reach the point of perfect sanctification, right? As far as that goes. But this is in a good way according to Reformed theology. So models of phase two sanctification that see it as a growing process tend to link God's sovereignty and man's free will in a cooperative relationship. But Reformed theology sees man's cooperation as motivated by God, another form of irresistible grace. So even if you do cooperate, so just like your salvation, you're going to, if you are elect, you're going to be saved, whether you want to or not. God's going to save you. And if you are elect and you are saved, then you will be changed because God's going to make sure that it happens. So sanctification is declared to be a work of God's free grace. Two things are included. Oh, this is from Charles Hodge. Two things are included in this. First, that the power or influence by which it is carried on is supernatural. Secondly, that granting this influence to any sinner, to one sinner rather than another, and to one more than another, is a matter of favor. So we may, if we are saved, it's all up to God. If we grow once we're saved, it's all up to God again. Reformed theology sees experiential sanctification or Christian growth as automatically following for any of the elect that truly believe, and they say that it follows that a good tree will have good fruits. They completely dismiss the idea that a true believer, one of God's elect, could ever not grow to maturity or to remain carnal. If someone says they are a believer but don't have the fruits to show for it, then they probably weren't really saved in the first place. Right? A lot of fruit inspection going on. Right? That's part of U.S. history. When the Puritans came to the U.S., they were all covenant theologians. They were Reformed. Even though there were many of them who were premillennial, they were still Reformed. So they believe this, that if you are saved, you will have things in your life that prove that you are saved. So in order to make this happen for themselves, they worked very hard. They worked very hard and they saved money. So that if somebody asks today, hey, what are the fruits that's true? Well, look at all this blessing God has given me. I have all this money, I have this nice house, so obviously I'm saved because God is blessing me. So they became very frugal with their money and wealth because that's how they showed friends and fellow Puritans proof that they were of God's elect. Now, because they were able to invest and reap rewards from investment and show even more, because they have this money, they can invest it and show that even more blessing is coming from God. And since they have settled mostly in the northeast of the country, it gave that part of the country a huge industrial and production advantage over other countries and regions of their own country, mainly the south, in the war between the states. So these... they had this huge industry up there because they had saved money and were investing their money. So when a chance came along for more industry, they obviously had the money to do it because they had been saving money to prove that they were of God's elect. So if you're a believer in a Reformed tradition, your only instruction is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you're told that if you are really a believer, God will gradually take away your proclivity to sin and replace it with a desire to do good. There is only one nature inside of you, and God is slowly changing it. So if you are still sinning in your life after you have believed, then you probably really didn't believe enough. So what if it doesn't seem to be happening in your life? Do you begin to question your election and salvation? See, I would think you would. Would you start to troubleshoot your spiritual life? Hey, how come I'm not doing anything better? Then you're going to have to go back and, okay, this time, God, I really, 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 really believe. Oh, but if you're not elect, it doesn't matter how much you believe because you're not going to be saved. So that is their theology in a nutshell. So then it becomes a game of works, trying to earn salvation on the back end. So I know I'm saved, so I'm going to do all these things to show people that I'm saved so nobody will question, especially myself, whether or not I am saved. So all the works come on the back end of this. All right, so now we will look at Pentecostals, specifically Assembly of God, because there's a lot of different sanctification models inside of the Pentecostal church, charismatic churches. Paul Schmidblyter is a Dallas graduate and a pastor of Evergreen Bible Church, or Evergreen Baptist, I'm sorry, in Seattle. And his sanctification paper presented at the Chafer Theological Pastors Conference, he said, Pentecostal views on sanctification are widely divergent. Classic Pentecostalism tends towards the Wesleyan holiness model, using their experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues as a second work of grace. This removes sins so as to make holy living easier. Other branches emphasize more Keswick view of crucifying the sin nature, which is a scriptural impossibility. This enables them to live a more holy life. So the AOG, not AOC, all I have to do is pray for her. The AOG, the Assemblies of God, is the most numerous and fundamentally sound of the Pentecostal denominations, and that they recognize sanctification in three phases that we have already talked about. Assembly of God systematic theology teaches that phase two sanctification requires cooperation from the believer, citing 1 John 3:3 and Revelation 22:11. Assembly of God model also agrees that there are two natures still at war within the believer after salvation. In this, they agree with the Chaferian and Keswick models, but disagree with the Reformed and Wesleyan models after the second blessing. Pentecostals who subscribe to the holiness model agree with Wesleyan holiness that we receive sanctification from the Holy Spirit after salvation at some crisis point, but they also include tongues and other manifestations that go along with that sanctification. So they go the holiness route and say, okay, I've reached a crisis point in my life. I really need help from God. So at this point, God takes away my bad and he replaces it with a second work of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, miracles, prophesying, whatever else they think goes along with that to prove that yes, they have received this second work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a general misunderstanding among Pentecostals about the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. They tend to view them as the same event. So baptism of the Spirit occurs at the point we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all thing. We are permanently entered into God's family. So at that point, no matter what sins we do or how badly we behave, much like the prodigal son, we're always still part of the family. We always still have a way back through confession of sin. And the confession of the sin is what gives us filling of the Holy Spirit. And that filling of the Holy Spirit is tricky because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a dative, it's in the dative case there. So it's a dative of means or a dative of instrumentality. We're filled by means of the Spirit. What we're filled with is Bible doctrine. We're filled by means of the Spirit, just like if I were to fill up my glass here with one of those water bottles. I'm not filling it with the water bottle. I'm using the water bottle as a means by which to fill the glass. So we're using the Spirit as a means by which to fill our soul. So filling by means of the Spirit. And that is the difference between baptism of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit. Neither Pentecostal model gives clear mechanic as far as walking in the Spirit or walking by means of the Spirit and how the believer is to grow in phase two sanctification. The Assemblies of God are less dogmatic about the need for tongues and other gifts. They still accept tongues and other gifts as manifest at Pentecost as being part of the Christian life, but they do not think these overt gifts are necessary to prove salvation, recognize that all believers might not receive those gifts. So then we have a Keswick or victorious life model of sanctification. The Keswick movement started in England between 1873 and 1875 at non-denominational conferences meant to examine the Christian walk through the view of Pauline epistles, especially Romans chapter 6 through 8. Their fundamental founding principles are expressed in the paragraph from their very first publication. We believe that the Word of God teaches that the normal Christian life is one of uniform, sustained victory over sin. All right, that lets me out. Second, they say that a life of faith and victory, of peace and rest, are the rightful heritage of every child of God, and that he may step into it, not by long prayers and laborious effort, but by a deliberate and decisive act of faith. The normal experience of a child of God should be one of victory instead of constant defeat, one of liberty instead of grinding bondage, one of perfect peace instead of restless worry. In Christ there is provided for every believer victory, liberty, rest, and this may be obtained not by a lifelong struggle after an impossible ideal, but by a surrender of the individual to God and to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Keswick model teaches that sanctification occurs at a point after justification, but relies on the same mechanism of faith. So again, they have a crisis point. When you come to a crisis point and you make a separate act of faith in Jesus. Noted Keswick proponent Charles Turnbull said that Jesus makes two grace offers to everyone, the offer of justification and the offer of sanctification. All believers, by definition, have taken the first offer, but most never take the second offer. So they're looking at it as another one-time decision to get sanctified. You can see then that they see a point after salvation where one has to make another one-time decision to believe that the Holy Spirit will take care of the sin in their life, while not making them perfect, but giving them sustained victory over sin. The motto often ascribed to Keswick's is to let go and let God. So it is almost a Lutheran look at it. It's a kind of borders on the Lutheran look at it, where they just say, well, relax, don't worry about it. The Keswick model therefore ascribes any phase to sanctification to be totally the work of God, wherein all the believer does is make another one-time decision to surrender himself as a living sacrifice to God, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. Now, if you look at that passage, that act of surrender is a daily act. It is a constant, continual act to surrender yourself as a living sacrifice to God. It's not a one-time decision. It is every day. When you get up every day, when you drive to work every day, when you're at work every day, all the time, you have to make that decision. Keswick followers believe that there are still two natures inside the believer, but at that second crisis point, after yielding to God's will, the Holy Spirit will overcome the sin nature. So again, they don't have to worry about sin. And of course, they don't give anybody mechanics, a how-to on how to walk by means of the Spirit. So that brings us finally to Augustinian dispensationalism, or Schaeferian dispensationalism, which is most widely followed at this church. I hope nobody else follows any of the others. So this model, the Schaeferian view, teaches that once a person is saved, their spiritual state is that of still having two natures. We still have our old sin nature that was present in the believer from the beginning, and we have a new nature that is given to us at the point of regeneration. We now have this human spirit inside of us as well. These two natures are constantly struggling for control, as depicted in Romans 7:14 through 25. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I doing the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." So there Paul talks about this internal, constant internal struggle between the two. The post-salvation walk of the believer is characterized by the extent of the believer's willingness to cooperate with and be filled by the Holy Spirit. So God isn't just carrying us along. God doesn't just snap his fingers and we're perfect. God is waiting for us to get in the boat and row in the same direction. This model places the work of initial sanctification at the point of justification, after which we are positionally identified with Christ. Schaeffer defines this positional sanctification as follows. "This is a sanctification, holiness, and sainthood which comes to the believer by the operation of God through offering of the body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are saved have been redeemed and cleansed in his precious blood, forgiven all trespasses, made righteous through new headship in him, justified and purified. They are now sons of God. All of this indicates a distinct clarification and separation, deep and eternal, achieved through the saving grace of Christ. It is based on facts of position which are true of every Christian. Hence, every believer is now said to be sanctified positionally, holy, and by so much a saint before God." So every believer is sanctified in that position, always in God's family. So this Schaeferian or Augustinian dispensational model recognizes that phase one and phase three, that's positional sanctification and ultimate sanctification, are entirely God's sovereign work. And although phase two, sanctification, involves cooperation from the believer, he in no way merits anything from God because of that cooperation. So a believer's cooperation with God is based on faith in the Holy Creator of the universe, and the merit of that faith lies strictly with the object who is God. So we have faith when we cooperate with God, when we take Him at His word, when we choose to believe His promises to us, when we say, okay, God, You said You're going to carry me through this. I believe that. I'm not going to worry about it. When we operate in that fashion, we don't get any brownie points for doing that. We're just simply doing what God has told us to do. So still, all the merit, all the accolation goes to God because of who and what He is. He is able to carry us, not our faith. Our faith doesn't carry us. God's grace carries us. Our faith just makes us cooperate in that fact. There is no guarantee in this model that the believer will continue on with his sanctification process as God politely lets each person make that decision for themselves. Right? God isn't a bully. He doesn't push people down. He doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't drag you across the finish line. Right? He gives you all the motivation He can so that you get up and make the finish line yourself. But He doesn't drag you across. The Schaeferian view is sometimes conflated with the Keswick view because Dr. Schaefer's original position called for a point of dedication in which the believer offers himself as his living sacrifice, as appointed in Romans 12:1. We've already talked about that. This offering of yourself is always an everyday thing. It is a continual offering. In a summary of this variation, where Schaefer taught that there was a one-time decision to offer ourselves as a sacrifice, in a summary, and then the variation on this has been, listen, that Romans passage is in the present, which requires a continual reaffirming to God for your sanctification. In a summary of this variation, R.B. Thiem Jr. states the following. To place your bodies under orders as a living holy sacrifice does not require a one-shot decision, a so-called dedication decision. In reality, it is a series of decisions, daily decisions, which involve confession of sin after grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Therefore, maintaining the filling of the Spirit and a consistent intake of Bible doctrine. So the baby steps of growth in the Christian life is confessing your sins to God. All we have to do is go before God and say, these are the sins I've done. You have to recognize that it's a wrong action. You have to recognize that it is anti-God. You can't say, oh, I'm thinking about this sin. I'm going to tell God about it now. I'm going to go do it again. That doesn't help. Your mind has to be right when you're confessing your sin. You have to say, this is wrong. I know it's wrong. I need to change what I'm doing. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to change it. You might commit that sin 1,000 more times over the week. But every time you have to go back and say, okay, I did this sin again. I did this. Eventually, you get moving. You get some momentum. You get moving in the right direction. So, baby steps are confession of sin and the faith rest walk. Faith rest is simply claiming a promise that God has given to us and resting in the fact that He is able to take care of that promise for us. If God gives us the claim that neither life nor death nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things... Now I've messed it all up. Will separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus. We have to claim that promise and relax. We have to claim that promise and realize that God is going to carry us through once we claim the promise. So in the Schaeferian view, you are either filled with the Spirit or you're not. So spirituality is not something you feel, it is a status you have. You are either in fellowship with God or you are out of fellowship. It is a off and on, it's a binary choice. There are no other possibilities. You can be one or the other. Your spirituality and your spiritual growth are two separate things. If you are spiritual, that means you are filled with the Spirit, whether you're a baby believer or a super mature believer. And if you are fleshly, it's the same thing applies. The believer has to decide to be filled with the Spirit and maintain that attitude to grow. Schaeffer gives three means of being filled by the Spirit. The first two are negative commands, not to grieve or quench the Spirit. And the third is a positive command, to walk by means of the Spirit. This is how the believer abides in Christ, by constant dependence on the Holy Spirit. So we have this point that if we are walking by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there is some limbo in between where before we can sin, we have to stop walking by the Spirit. So at some point in our walk, walking this way, and then pretty soon we take our eyes off of our decision, and then boom, we're into the ditch. So we don't sin until we have taken our eyes off of God, so we have stopped depending on the Holy Spirit. So we can be in a point of not depending on the Holy Spirit where we haven't quite sinned yet, but it's guaranteed to happen, like Peter walking on the water. Peter's walking on the water, he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he immediately begins to sink. So this walking by the Spirit is something we have to practice. It is a practice, just like confession of sin is a skill. Skills only get better when you practice your skills. Abiding in Christ is a skill. They only get better when you practice your skills. So you have to inundate your mind with the thinking of Christ, with the Word of God. You have to inundate your mind so that when you think about things, when you see things that are in the world, the first thing that comes to your mind is a thought about God, not a thought about how awful this thing is or how mad that thing over there makes me. You have to see that problem in the world through the prism of God's Word. As a believer logs more and more time walking in the Spirit, his values change and gradually reflect those of God, thereby leading to spiritual maturity. So the more time we spend in it, the better we get at it. And the less we have to worry about constant sin, constant in and out of fellowship, because we're now moving with some momentum. So which model seems to comport best with what the Bible tells us? Right, this model that we have to earn God's approbation through doing what some priest somewhere says. The model that, hey, don't worry about sinning because you were completely sanctified, just go out and do your best. Right, the model that says, God will carry you through no matter what if you were really a believer in the first place. Or this model that says, you know what, I'm going to cooperate with God. I'm going to work with God within His plan, do what He tells me to do, and believe that He will do what He tells me He's going to do. So this is the much closer model when we've given the Peter's admonishment to be diligent to apply things, when we've given Paul's encouragement to strive for the finish line, to run the race so as not to be ashamed. So we have to do that. We have to do those things. Peter even says, listen, if you do these things, then you will be fruitful. If you don't, you will be unfruitful. So it tells us immediately that there's a choice the believer has to make, and not all believers are going to reach this point of fruitfulness. So only one of these views is divorced from man's effort. and still gives God credit for his work. And that is the latter view, the Schaeferian view, which hopefully all of us here are part of. So with that, let's close in prayer, and we'll meet back here again in a week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for edifying us about how to grow, about the necessary sacrifice and work on our part that it takes, but it's only work in so much as we have to trust in you. So it's not really work on our part, it's just trust, it's just separating ourselves from our human desires. Father, we ask that as we go forth, we will be able to represent you and our Savior Jesus Christ in the way that we should. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it got hotter in here as the day went on. There's a boiler on somewhere that's making it hotter in here. I don't even...